She's really going to wonder. Okay, let's turn to James chapter 5, James 5, this morning. We're going to talk about the topic of prayer this morning. I'm grateful for your pastor allowing me the opportunity to be in his pulpit these next couple days. I don't take that that privilege lightly. Good shepherds, good pastors, know that their primary job is to train God's people, do the work of ministry. They value their pulpit time, and so I'm not taking this for granted. I appreciate his confidence allowing me to be with you these next couple days. We often view prayer in a pragmatic way. You know, prayer is sometimes a means to an end, and often that end might be a selfish end. Dear Lord, I'd like a Porsche. I drive a SUV. I would like a Porsche. Red, please. You know, often our prayers are, dear Lord, and what comes out then is something selfish. Not always, hopefully, but sometimes it is. One person said, most men usually ply their prayers like sailors do their pumps when the ship leaks, right, when there's trouble. We tend to be those who pray when there's trouble. When someone's in the hospital hooked up to machines and there's all sorts of beeping noises, and then we know we're not in control, we can't fix this, and so we go to the one that we know who can, right? And that's legitimate. That's legitimate. We should be going to God when we're struggling, when there's a time of difficulty or trouble or trial or suffering. Yes, we need to be running to the Lord. Read the Psalms, and you find that over and over. But sometimes that seems to be the only time we go to the Lord. In our normal day-to-day life, when things are going well, prayer is forgotten. Communication with God is forgotten. And, you know, if I communicate, and I'm guilty too, so I'm guilty too. If I communicate with my wife as much as I communicate, I'll just say this. If you communicated with your spouse as much as often as you communicate with God, how strong would your marriage be? For some of us, it's at every meal, dear Lord, thanks for the food. Amen. At nighttime, dear Lord, thank you for this day. Help us to have a good day tomorrow. Help us to sleep well tonight. And that's the extent of our prayer life. If we talk to our spouses that much, those many words, and that often, a couple times a day, two sentences, how strong would your marriage be? And how strong is our relationship with the Lord when our prayer life is that sketchy, that abysmal? Let me read to you a quote from Chrysostom, the early church father, in his really lofty language, but really kind of interesting, I think. He says, a monarch, a king, vested in gorgeous accoutrements is far less illustrious than a kneeling supplicant ennobled and adorned by communion with his God. That a king, in all of his glory and all of his splendor, is not arrayed in the kind of beauty that the humble believer is arrayed in when he prays to God. Consider how august a privilege it is when angels are present and archangels throng around where cherubim and seraphim encircle with their blaze the throne of God, that a mortal, this is interesting, that a mortal may approach with unrestrained confidence and converse with heaven's dread sovereign. Oh, what honor was ever conferred like that. Here is God in all of his majesty and glory on his throne, surrounded by beings worshiping him, angelic beings, in all of that majesty and splendor, and you and I can, as it were, walk in the room and bow our heads, and God listens to us. He processes our prayers, and then he answers them. Yes, no, later, or something akin to that. It really is amazing when you think of it that way. God in all of his glory, at a moment's notice, bends his ear. There's a really good book on prayer, and the cover's worth the cost of the book. It's published about 30 years ago. On the cover, there's a father in a wingback chair, and a little boy, and the father's bending down like this in the wingback, and the boy's just cupping his hand, whispering in the ear of his father. Which is a great illustration of God condescending, listening to the whispers of his children. That's exactly what happens in prayer. Which is amazing that God, in all of the glory that I think is accurately described by Chrysostom, all the glory and majesty, that God bends his ear to us. Why? We're his children, created in the image of God, saved, and God in his mercy loves us, and he listens when we up our mouths and whisper with our challenges and trials and struggles. James chapter 5, let's begin in reading in verse 13. I think I'm going to slide this over. This is the moving lectern, huh? Get this right? Great. James 5, begin reading in verse 13. And just notice how often the idea of prayer is brought up in this text. 7 or 8 times it's brought up. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise, which is another way of praying. Singing praise to God because of his grace and blessing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I'm reading from the ESV today and over this next couple days. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. 8 times, the idea of prayer is brought up in this text. So a main theme, if not the main theme of this portion, is prayer. Now, I'll let your pastor unpack all that's in these verses. We're going to focus on verses 16 and following. He can unpack the rest at some other time. You can divide this section into two pieces. Verses 13 through 16, James answers the question, when do we pray? Verse 13, we pray when we're in trouble, when we're suffering. Verse 13 also, we pray when we're happy, when our heart is merry, when we're cheerful. Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called on the Lord. In my distress I called on the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. So when we're in struggle and difficulty and trial, yes, we run to God because he listens. And when we're cheerful, when life is going well, when God's blessing and we're not in the midst of struggle, we pray then too. We're thankful, verse 13. And then verses 14 and 15, we pray and have others pray when we're seriously ill. So when times are difficult, we pray. In distress, we pray, and God from his temple hears. And when times are going well, when things are going well, when we're cheerful and thankful, we pray then too. When we're sick, you pray then, have others pray. And the point really is that there's never a time when you're not praying. Prayer is to be a characteristic of the believer. Now, by the way, nothing I tell you today is something you don't already know. So often Paul reminds us of things. All through Paul's writings, remember, remember. So I understand that nothing I say today is new. It's just we need to remember, folks. And if we look at our prayer lives and go, yeah, it is really, it's not sound. Maybe it's abysmal. Then we need to make some changes. Over and over in the scriptures, it's clear that prayer should characterize our lives. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, and all prayer, and with all prayer and supplication. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Constantly be praying. Not just when times are difficult, not just when someone's in the hospital, and not just in a patterned fashion of before the meals and at bedtime, with not much actually being communicated. Now, verses 16 through 18, James answers a second question, and that's the question, why do we pray? Why should we pray? And as we'll see, the reason we're praying is because prayer is part of God's glorious plan. We'll unpack 16 through 18 in just a minute. I want to just introduce you to the topic of prayer by some definitions and talk about how it fits into God's sovereignty, because that's obviously a big question when you're talking about prayer. Folks, prayer is part of God's glorious plan. He uses prayer to accomplish his plan. Now, let me just talk about how we normally talk about prayer as God answers prayer, right? That's what we say. That's true. But I think we need to add to that. God answers prayer and he uses prayer. Prayer is a means, a tool God uses to accomplish his goals. Y'all look almost angelic there with the light shining behind you. I didn't say that. I didn't reference that. But it does look lovely. Hebert says this. Hebert says prayer is God's gracious arrangement whereby his saints are privileged to work together with him in furthering his sovereign purposes. God, we participate in this. We're part of this. And God uses our prayers. One author said, prayer unites puny man to Almighty God in a miraculous partnership. It's the most noble and most essential ministry God gives to his children. It's also the most neglected. When you're praying, you're working alongside of God, and he will use your prayers to accomplish his plans when you're praying. But if we're not praying, we're not part of the ministry, part of the process, part of God's working. So by definition, prayer is a God-ordained means to accomplish eternal purposes. It is a weapon in God's arsenal which he uses to bring about his plan. Now, why pray? Why don't we pray? What's that? Okay, self-focused. That's. I'm getting there. I'm going to get there. We're just spiritual laziness. We know from the scriptures that holy men and women of old were people of prayer. We know that God commands his people to pray. We know that of countless instances in scripture which God answered prayer in amazing and sometimes miraculous ways. We know that our Lord faithfully communed with the Father in prayer. We even have an image embossed in our minds of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what one thing is he doing there? Praying. Now, he's addressing his disciples when he gets up and they're sleeping. But he, when you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, you think of him on his knees praying. And if Jesus prayed, certainly we should be praying. So why don't we pray? Well, maybe it's because we think we can handle things on ourselves. I can do it. I can get it done. This problem is too little to bother God with that thing. So I'll just do it myself. Maybe we think that, we can handle the little and the normal things. We just get stuff done. I am this way. My wife will say something to me. Scott, we need to get this done. And you know what I'll do? I'll just do it. And maybe some of you are this way. I'll just do it. Okay. And I'll talk to her the next day. By the way, I got that done. What? I wanted to be part of that. Why did you do that on your own? It's done, honey. Pressure's off. I did it. I'm that kind of person. I'll just do it. And some of you are that way, and some of your wives are looking at your husbands going, that's you. And to me, when she says it to me, that's like her saying to me, do it. So I do it. And I think often we don't pray because I can do it. I can get this thing done. I don't need to bother God. God's really busy with, the universe. He doesn't need this. I'll just do it. Now, for those who are thinking theologically through the issue of prayer, maybe we don't pray because we have a wrong understanding of God's omniscience and God's sovereignty. God knows everything. He's planned it all, so why should I pray? What's the reason? What's the purpose for me praying? If it's always, if you know, we look at the book of Revelation, he's got it all planned out, and we have numbers of texts that talk about that kind of thing. What's the logic of praying if he's going to do what he's going to do anyway? We might think that way. Let's just talk about this for a second. God not only ordains the end, he also ordains the means. All right? So this pulpit is here. Is it in the sovereign plan of God that this pulpit be here today? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. Is it in the plan of God? Because you're all like, I'm not going to commit because this guy's going to embarrass me, right? Is it in the plan of God that this pulpit be here today? How do you know that? Because it's here today. So this is the end result. The pulpit's here. Very nice. It's like oak. God not only planned that the pulpit be here today, God also planned all that brought it to pass. So there was a day when a seed landed in the ground and germinated. The tree starts to grow. That was in the plan of God. God controls the sunshine and the rain, and the tree grows. And eventually, a logging company comes through, cuts down the trees. And that tree is one of them that's cut. And the lumber's taken to a mill. Cut up into lumber, cut up into boards. And the boards are shipped to such and such a place. And all this is in the plan of God. All this. And then you either ordered this from some place, or someone in the church built it. Someone takes the lumber, builds that. Glue and screws. And then, if it was purchased from some place, there's a day when someone in the church is looking through a catalog of church furniture, right? And we want that pulpit, and you buy that pulpit. Now, is that not what happened? You're laughing. Is that not what happened? Okay, what happened? Just fill me in very quickly.
Well, let's see. The middle part was from Fond du Lac Baptist Temple.
Okay, we're going to switch, and we're going to talk about this lectern. We'll talk about this lectern. There was a day when a seed was in the ground. Okay, there was a day when Ken, you know, he went over to Lowe's or Home Depot, bought the lumber, and built this. All of that was in the plan of God. All those weird little situations, and the end result is right there. So I just understand the point. God sovereignly, are you getting up and are you upset?
Yeah, I'm upset, so I'm leaving.
That's what I thought. So God sovereignly ordained the end result, or the end result, and God also ordains all that other stuff. He ordains the means to bring about the... Let me put that illustration in another way. You have an unsaved neighbor. This couple moves in next door 5 years ago. And you start to have them over, as you should, build a relationship with them, as you should. And slowly you talk about Christ with them, and they see you going off to church on Sunday mornings, all, you know, spend the day somewhere at your church. And you keep talking to them over the years, and eventually you have a Bible study in your home. And God, in his mercy, saves this couple. Here's the end result, the salvation of this couple. God ordained that. He also ordained them moving next door to you and you living there in the first place and you talking to them, obeying the scriptures, talking to them, praying for them. You bring up their name Wednesday nights in church and other times in church and your whole church family's praying for this couple and that's in the plan of God. He's using all that. And then eventually there's a Bible study and God's using that Bible study. And then the bottom line is, here's the end result of salvation. God planned that, but he also planned all the means that brought that to pass. That's how prayer is, folks. Prayer is not just throwing your voice up and I hope God's involved here. I hope he's listening. No, God is going to use the prayers as one of the tools to bring about his will if he desires to do that. That's how prayer fits in. So why pray to a sovereign God who knows everything, has planned everything? There's no reason. It's already a done deal. No, you pray because your prayer was also planned to be used as a tool. And there's from a human perspective, if no one planted the seed or no one cut down that tree, this particular lectern of this lumber isn't here today. From a human perspective, if you don't minister to your neighbor and pray for them and give them the gospel and shine for Christ in front of them and all of that process, and your church family's not praying for them, if those things aren't happening, from a human perspective, they're not going to get saved. Because God uses tools to accomplish his plan, and that's all prayer is. So should we be praying to a God who's already got it figured out? Yes, because God is going to use your prayers as part of his working. So why don't we pray? Maybe it's because we have a theological conundrum. Don't. God has a plan. Part of his plan is your prayers. Now, the fourth reason we don't pray has already been mentioned, spiritual laziness. We're just lazy. We're just self-focused. My life is too busy to bow. My life's way too busy to spend 20 minutes or a half hour praying. I got too much going on. Spurgeon once said, "If you do not pray except when you feel like praying, you will not pray much, nor pray when you most need it." True, you're not going to pray much. And most of us, just admit it, we don't pray much. So, we should always be in prayer, always be people of prayer, because God uses prayer. You should be witnessing to your neighbor. Why? Because God uses the witness of your witness in his sovereign plan to accomplish his purposes in the lives of those people. And we pray because God uses our prayers. Now, let's just quickly look now at James. First of all, verse 16, God uses prayer. I'm going to slide over now. This is interesting. Now, for those of you on this side who felt neglected, or for those of you on that side who are getting spit upon, now it's your turn. And there we are. Okay, so James, let's start reading in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, we're going to focus right here. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We'll stop right there. God uses prayer. Prayer unleashes the power of God. It's been said that a Christian's prayer is like a slender nerve that moves the arm of omnipotence. God uses prayer. Now, I want you to look at the text here because I want to dissect this just a little bit. Look at the words, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We're just going to really dig about in that area, that section. First, the words has great power as it is working. Literally, the Greek is strong and able to do much, is powerful. You see the word power there? Has great power. Just look right at your text. The Greek word translated power there is used in Acts 19 of the gospel spreading, and it's translated prevailing mightily. The gospel prevailed mightily. That's the same word. Powerful, prevails. It accomplishes a tremendous amount. And you see, just before that word power, there's a little Greek word, palous, which means much or many. And so as great, much power, it's potent. Prayer has muscle. It has muscle. Or the King James, it availeth much, which I think is a good translation. You see the phrase, as it is working in your text, or something similar if you have a different translation. It's the Greek word energeo, from which we get our word energy. And it just means that. Prayer is energetic. It's working. It's effective. Prayer changes things. Prayer is powerful. It avails much. It has tremendous power, and it is energetic. It gets things done, is the idea. That's the terminology. Now, keep looking, because I want to note here the structure of the sentence. You see the sentence, the prayer of a righteous person has great power, as is working, or something similar in your translations. The Greek word order is different. In the Greek, if you want to stress an idea, you'd leave the normal sentence structure and you'd put the idea that you want to stress, you'd stick it to the front of the sentence. Okay? So the Greek is actually, has great power the prayer of a righteous man. If I say to you, my jacket is gray. And then I say to you, gray is my jacket. I am stressing the word gray in that sentence structure. It's a weird sentence structure. No one uses it, I mean, except for Yoda. You know, Yoda uses that kind of sentence structure. Gray is your jacket. Okay, that's Yoda. Well, that's what's happening here in Greek. He's stressing, has great power, the prayer of the righteous man. He couldn't say this any more strongly or any more passionately. He's making it crystal clear that the prayer of a righteous man is tremendous. It has tremendous potency and power. It has muscle. You wonder if your prayers get anything done or if they have any avail to God. Are they powerful at all? Yes, they are tremendously powerful. So why aren't we praying? God plans to use our prayers to accomplish his goals. Our prayers are powerful in that regard. Now, of course, it's not the prayers themselves, right? It's not the uttering of the words. It's the person to whom they're addressed. That's the power. Look at verse 15. It's pretty clear here. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So the prayer will save. Keep reading. And the Lord will raise him up. It's not that the prayers themselves are some intrinsic, and you hear this, by the way, among some of the more charismatic. It's the words. It's not the words. It's the God who hears the words and who uses your prayers and answers in one way or another. That's what makes the words powerful, because the God is powerful. It's not the words. Secondly, so God uses prayer. Secondly, God uses the prayers of the righteous. Keep reading. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. This is the only condition mentioned in this text to useful prayer. Now, when he says righteous here, it could be one of two things. It could be speaking of the person who is saved, who's been declared righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God the Father sees you now in Christ righteous, and so because you're saved, God hears your prayers. Or, and this is more likely because of the flow of the text, that righteousness here speaks of obedience, a righteous life. Now, the bottom line for me is, I think it's both. Because I don't think you can divorce the two. If you are a righteous person, if you've been declared righteous because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you will live righteously, not sinlessly, but righteously. It'll be a holy life. It'll be sanctified, growing in holiness. And if you're living a righteous life truly, it's because you've been declared righteous. You're a child of God. So the scriptures connect answered prayer here to holiness of lifestyle. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So folks, when we approach God, it needs to be with clean hands and a clean heart. God uses the prayers of the righteous. Those prayers will avail much. They'll accomplish much. Now, Secondly here, God bends his ear to normal people. You find throughout Scripture, you find the prayers of righteous people answered. You find Joshua's prayer in Joshua 10. You find Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1. You find Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 17. You find the prayer of the church in Acts 12. By the way, when you pray, let me encourage you to think in terms of a certain way of praying. When we pray, often it's, "Dear Lord, I need this, I want this." Let me encourage you to think differently. Have you thought about the ACTS acronym for prayer? Pastor Leeds, have you done that? Have you thought about that? Okay. ACTS. Not recently. Well, I have to think this way, or I end up just doing, "Dear Lord, I need this, I need that." ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, asking. The asking is the last thing on the list because we tend to flip it. And the asking is the first thing and maybe the only thing on the list. So in your prayer time, adoration comes first. "God, you are marvelous. You are gracious. You are holy. You are sovereign. You are all wise. And I praise you for who you are." And then confession. And all of our prayers should involve confession because we're all sinners. And every time we address the Lord, there's been sin. And if you think to yourself, "Well, I'm praying now and I haven't sinned in the past couple minutes or the past couple hours," probably because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we think that. So confession is a standard, necessary part. And then thanksgiving: "God, thank you for your grace in my life, for saving me, for the kindness you've shown to my family, for all the things God is and is doing." And then lastly, "God, I come to you because we're in a struggle. We need help. We need grace. We need wisdom." Well, we see here now that God bends his ear to normal people. Keep reading. Verse 17. Now, by the way, before I even address that, let me just say, Elijah was a different guy in the eyes of most of Israel. Elijah was thought of among Israelites as second only to Moses. This is a guy of legend. Remember, Elijah outran Ahab's chariot to Jezreel, fought a life and death battle with Ahab and Jezebel, slew 450 prophets of Baal. All the stuff Elijah did. And if you talk to the average believing Jew in James' day, they're thinking, "Moses, Elijah." And so they don't think of Elijah as a normal kind of a guy. Who's being addressed in this book? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. "James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greet." He's talking to Jewish believers. And for most Jewish believers, Elijah's not a normal, average, run-of-the-mill guy. He's second only to Moses. This is the guy, you know, who slew 450 prophets of Baal. This is the guy who was fed by ravens. And you know, all the, this is the thing of legend. These are things of legend. And this is how they thought of him. And so James, knowing he's talking about Elijah, says this now. Verse 17. "Elijah was a man a nature like ours. For all of us who might say, "Yeah, you know, I know I should be a person of prayer," when I look at the people in the Scriptures who are people of prayer, they're this and I'm this. I'm just a normal guy. I'm just a normal woman. We're just an average family. We're in church, we love the Lord, but we're just normal people. We're not Elijah. And for those of us who think that way, we look at verse 17 and we see Elijah, nature just like ours. Elijah was human, vulnerable, sinful. And if you look, by the way, if you read all the accounts of Elijah, you see that in Elijah's life. Susceptible to the same weaknesses which plague us, same fallible passions as we have, he was a sinner. But just keep reading that. He was a man with a nature like ours, And then you have an illustration here of the power of prayer spoken of earlier. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Did not rain. And he prayed again. Heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So here's a man. We hear, James tells us, prayer is powerful, it's potent, it has muscle, and it's energetic, and it's working. And then you have Elijah, who's just like we are in his passions and struggles and humanity and sinfulness. And when this guy prays, because he is a righteous man, a follower of God, a believer, we see the power now. He prays, it doesn't rain. He prays again, and it rains. Folks, are you praying? Is prayer just an add-on, or is it a part of every day? Is it a part of who you are? Your kids see you praying. Your grandkids see you praying. Are you pulling them aside and praying for them? With them? Are we teaching our children to be people of prayer? Are they just watching us and learning it? And are we teaching it to them actively? If I'm not a person of prayer, I'm the one who's losing out, because God's going to accomplish his will, and I can partner with him in the accomplishing of it, or I can sit on the sidelines and just watch God do what he's doing. Be a part of it. Many of you know that my wife has had cancer. She had breast cancer. And she had some procedures done. She had a few lumpectomies and so forth. And after that was done, met with the doctors a little later, and they said, well, you should have a full mastectomy or radiation. And we didn't want to do either of those. So we went a different route. Not that anyone else should, but we did. We thought they got the cancer, now we're going to try and prevent cancer. So she went on a very strict, no-fun diet. No meat, no dairy, no sugar. Plant-based. That's it. It's a no-fun diet. Because some of those things seem to encourage cancer. And then we started to ask our contacts to pray. Maybe if you're receiving our pep talk, you're seeing this. Every once in a while there's an update. Please pray for my wife. Here's what's going on. So we were told to do radiation or a mastectomy. No. Not that we weren't willing to do that if we had to later on. If we have to, maybe we'll do those things. But we're going to take some time on this special diet and ask God's people to be praying and see what God does. If at the end of that 6 or 8 months for her next checkup, cancer shows up again, we'll maybe go the more conventional route. So we go to the doctor for that next checkup 6 or 8 months later, and my wife goes in. I'm sitting in the waiting room, and eventually she comes out. She goes to the front desk, and she fills out the final paperwork and all that, and I meet her there, and we're walking out, and she's not saying anything. And I'm assuming this is bad news. She's not saying anything. So we walk outside the door, and she had a small spot that they'd seen earlier, and they were concerned about that. So I'm asking her, so, okay, what's going on? She said, oh, well, it's benign. And she had time to absorb it. The doctor told her in the office, and she walked out, and she had absorbed this tremendous news. No cancer. I hadn't had that opportunity to absorb this. So we're walking in the parking lot, public, and she says, oh, it's benign. And I jump up like an idiot. Oh, yeah, oh, really? Is it? And I grab her and hug her, and because I hadn't had a chance to absorb it yet. And this is tremendous news. No cancer. And she said, another checkup since then, no cancer. And we believe it's the diet and the prayers of God's people. There were 600 people praying for my wife initially, and in every church I go to, more people sign up for our our pep talk, and I'm asking you to do the same, by the way. And so now it's like 850 people, and they're praying for my wife. And every church I go into that I've been in previously, so how's it going with your wife? What's up with Victoria? Normally it's ladies who do this because they're thinking along these lines. In some cases, I go to churches I've never been in. And they walk up to me, hi, tell me what's up with your wife? How's your wife? I don't even know this person. But news travels fast in the very small Christian world that we have. And people are praying for my wife. Folks, the 600 people that were praying for my wife, their prayers were powerful. This is anecdotal evidence. I understand that. But from the text of Scripture, I know that God uses prayer. And the 850 people who are praying for her now, their prayers, I believe, are being used. Now, the cancer might come back in the plan of God. That may be part of God's plan for her and for us. In fact, when it initially came, she said to me, I'm now planning for a shorter life. Because you start thinking that way. God may give her a shorter life. God may give me a shorter life. But for now, we see God answering prayer. Folks, we must be committed to prayer. Because if we're not, we're not really committed to being involved in what God is doing here and around the world. When you pray, your prayers don't just hit the ceiling and fall back. Because God is powerful. Your prayers are powerful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the words we find here in the book of James. We're thankful, Lord, we know that you don't have to use us in any regard. We're created in your image, and you love those created in your image, and you have saved us. We're your children, and you love us. But you're not obligated to use us in any way, and yet you have, and you do, and you desire to. And in your plan, you make our prayers valuable, powerful, energetically useful. Father, help us to realize that, to examine our prayer lives today, to change them if we must. Because we want to be part of what you're doing. We don't want to be on the sidelines watching. We don't want to be like an injured football player watching from the sidelines, not helping, not participating, not involved. We want to be on the field. We want to be involved and useful. We want to look back on a life of usefulness. Father, make us prayer warriors. I ask this in Christ's name.